Even saying there is no God, that's a thought about God. So the question throughout these next 5 months is it a right thought about God? Is it a truth-filled thought about God? As you're sitting here right now, Friday night, 2005, amongst 1,000 singles in this area, think through this. Do you have right thoughts about God? For if you do, your life will never, ever be the same. What we wanted to do through this series is just ask a couple questions about God. Be very honest in our thinking and be very honest in our questions of God. Humbly asking, God, why should I stand in awe of you? God, why? Why should I fear you? God, why should I praise you? God, why should I trust you? God, why should I obey you? Tonight we're just going to ask the question, why do we stand in awe? Now it's very easy, isn't it, to mentally assent, to just think for a moment, yeah, I stand in awe. I stand in awe of God. Sure. But here's the deal. Here's the qualification. Don't think about what you know. Don't evaluate that way. Think about this way. Evaluate the actions of your life. Evaluate yourself in the moment of testing. Do you really stand in awe of God? Do we stand in awe of God? Are we amazed at Him? Are we astonished at Him? Do we respect Him? Are we surprised by Him? Are we full of wonder at Him? Are we totally blown away at this character, this God, this person, that so much so we're picking up our jaw off the ground and saying, wow! Amazing. Amazing. Psalm 33:8 says, all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. All of them. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Do we really know God in this way? Have we really encountered God in this way? Have we really responded to God this way of amazement, awe? You are incredible. I would say for most of us, if you are honest, I would say for myself, on a day-to-day basis, I wouldn't say that this is the default position of my life, the default position of my thinking. No, I get way too caught up in the day-to-day trials of life. From traffic in the morning till traffic in the evening to what's for dinner, hun? The details. My life, most of the time, I would say, is like this. I'm looking down. I'm looking at me. I'm looking at my life. I'm looking at my trials. I'm looking at my temptations. I'm looking at my friends. I'm looking at their trials, their temptations. And I believe what God wants us to do tonight is just look up. Look up. And behold God and who He really is and what He's really done. And let me tell you, folks, the more that you put your gaze on God, the true God, the God of His Word, the God of the Bible, I guarantee you, you will stand in awe of this God. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to ask the question, why should I stand in awe of God? And here's the great thing, folks. He's already answered it. We don't need any new word. He's answered it. Isaiah 40 is so clear to us why we should stand in awe of God. Aren't you so grateful that this incredible God has condescended to our level and He's spoken to us? We are not without His Word, are we? No, we are filled with His Word. And so tonight, let's read from Isaiah 40. And let's find out why we should stand in awe of this incredible God. Isaiah 40 is in the Old Testament, if you want to know. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read most of this passage because it's so much glorious truth in it. So I've asked a couple people to come and join me and help me do this. Hopefully they know who they are. And we're going to do our best to read this together. We practice a little bit, and let's say we're not the most choreographed people in the world. But you know what? It doesn't take choreography to read God. It takes open hearts. It takes open minds to listen. So listen as we speak. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever.
Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his heart, and gently lead those that are with young.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance.
Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?
Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness.
To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move.
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble.
To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Amen? Amen. Thank you, boys. Let's pray. Father, we know that apart from your intervention, there would be no way we could speak to you and you would listen to us. But we thank you and praise you that you intervened into our sinful hearts and our sinful lifestyles, and you intervened in history, and at just the right time, you sent your Son. You sent your Son to die for sinners like me. And you placed on him the sinfulness of me and all my brothers and sisters. And you crushed your Son for that sin, so that I would not have to bear your wrath, your justified wrath against my sin. And now, because of Christ and his death and his resurrection, we come to you now as children. Children of the King, children of the Savior. And so, Lord, that gives me so much faith for tonight. That gives me so much faith for my preaching of your word. That gives me so much faith for the hearing of your word. And fundamentally, Lord, it gives me so much faith for the doing of your word. And that's what we want, Lord God. We want to be doers of your word. Our hearts beat with a passion and zeal to know you, to encounter you, and respond to you. Oh, how our heart beats with this, Lord God, to know you, to encounter you, and to respond to you. So, God, answer our prayer. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would know you more. We would encounter you in all your glory, Lord, and we would say, God, we stand in awe of you. Have mercy on us, Lord God, and grant us this prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's chapter 40 in a book. So it's like getting 66 letters from a friend and jumping right into chapter 40 and wondering what in the world is going on. Dropping into chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah is a little perplexing because a lot has happened. A lot has happened in 39 years. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a little history lesson. Is that all right? Little 2-minute history lesson. Anybody like history? I like history. I was a history major. Good. You other people, you must be math guys, right? Math, science, great. Don't like to write, love numbers. Okay, I like to write, couldn't do numbers. Art, okay, any art majors? Great. Incredible, incredible history that I believe. Listen, here's a little tip to study scripture. Know the background of what you're reading. Know the history. Know what's going on in Israel right now at about 560 BC. That's a long time ago, isn't it? It's a long time ago. Here's what's happening. Okay. Everybody knows Solomon sinned, two sons. They split the kingdom, right? Right? Into a southern kingdom. That's down here, isn't it? It's not up here. Southern kingdom, northern kingdom, right? Northern kingdom is called Israel at this point. Southern kingdom is called Judah. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is speaking specifically to Jerusalem, to the northern two tribes. A lot's been happening since the split. Huge nation, the world power, Assyria, has come and has crushed Israel. 722 BC, they came in like a blitzkrieg and crushed them to the ground. And Judah sees this happening. Judas sees brothers and sisters being crushed and taken away into exile. And they're wondering, what the heck's going to happen to us? Are they going to come in and totally decimate us, totally destroy us? Chapter 37. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is standing with his armies at the gates of Jerusalem. 185,000 armed men from Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem, crying to them, don't let your king Hezekiah tell you that your God's going to save you from us, because your God was Israel's God, and we crushed them, and we're going to crush you. So you better open your gates now so that we don't wipe out your entire nation. They're a little scared. You read 37, they are in weeping, they are in sackcloth, they are in ashes, they're crying out to God, they're saying to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, what in the world? Open the door, maybe they won't kill us all. Isaiah is saying to him, no, don't open the door. God's going to save us. God's going to save us. Sennacherib, no, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not. Isaiah, the prophet of God, yes, he is. Yes, he is. And in a night, God intervenes. And it's very clear. He wipes out the entire army of Assyria in a night with an angel. An angel. Not a lot of angels. One. 185,000 men who the world trembled before them. I'm going to send an angel. And I'm going to decimate them. Judah wakes up, looks out, and the party begins. What in the world? Chapter 38. Hezekiah the king. Yeah, he's happy, but he's also dying. Judah's facing the nation of Assyria. Now their king is dying. Isaiah says, Hezekiah, pray. Pray to your Lord that he would heal you. He prays. And God extends to him 15 more years of life. So think about this for a second. God has just saved you from outside people coming in, and now he's just saved your king, so you don't have to go through this huge civil war to try to find out who's the new king. No. He's caring for them. He's comforting them. But Hezekiah does something a little silly. Well, let's say not silly, foolish. 39, we find out Hezekiah, in his incredible joy that he just didn't get destroyed and now he's alive, he wants to show people all his treasures, his palace, his temple. So he sends for envoys. He sends for little groups of high-powered people from another nation called Babylon. And he says, come on in, boys. Come on in. Look at my temple. Look at my palace. Look at all my treasures. Look at everything that I have. Isaiah hears of this. Hezekiah, who was that that just left? Who was that that just left the palace and is now on their camels headed back to the east? Who was that? Isaiah said to Hezekiah, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What has Isaiah just prophesied to this nation? Babylon is coming, and they're going to crush you, and they're going to take your children away to Babylon. And that happens, folks. 586 BC, that happens. Babylon comes in an instant, and they decimated and flattened the nation of Jerusalem. They crushed the temple. And here we have the first verses of chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Aren't you scratching your head a little bit right now? You should be scratching your head a little bit. Okay, great. Nations crushed, 185,000 men gone. That's pretty cool. That was awesome. Saving the king, wow. But what's this prophecy, this foretelling of Babylon coming? How should I be comforted right now? And so what Judah does when things go south and don't go their way, what they do is begin to question God. And so, folks, tonight what I want to do is put ourselves in Israel's shoes and see that we are just like them. We question God. They began to distrust God, judge God, certainly not stand in awe of God. And why? Their problem is our problem. Their thoughts of God are far too human. They had very low thoughts of God and very high thoughts of themselves. And God was beginning to be a little unmanageable. Okay, I love this crushing the nation thing. I love this healing my king. But what's with this exile? You're being a little unlike God, God. And so what God graciously does in this passage is not just adjust their circumstances, but he adjusts their assumptions. And this adjustment of Israel's assumptions is going to help us stand in awe of God. So what are the questions? What are the questions that Judah is asking? Look at verse 27. We'll see the questions. Everybody keep their Bibles open, I hope. Let's read along a little bit. We're going to be dipping into Scripture a lot. Look at their questions. These are the questions that God is going to answer tonight that will lead us to standing in awe. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? In other words, God, you don't have the power to see what is going on down here. And even if you did, I don't think you care anymore. What their questions were doing, their questions were attacking the very ability of God and care of God for them. And that's the same reason, isn't it, that we don't stand in awe of God. At times, we don't believe in a God who is infinite in his power. And at times, we don't believe in a God that is infinite in his care. So what God does for Judah is the same thing that he does for tonight. He doesn't immediately judge his nation. He doesn't immediately judge us for our unbelief. No, in his forbearance and his compassion, what does he do? I think verse 9 says it well. Behold your God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to behold our God. We're going to behold who he is. We're going to behold how powerful he is, how infinite he is. We're going to ask two questions. We're going to join our brothers from 2,500 years ago, and we're going to see how God reveals himself even as we're asking these questions. Two questions. God, are you really as powerful as you say you are? And God, do you really care as much as you say you do? God, are you really as powerful as you say you are? God, do you really care as much as you say you do? Judah was asking a question. God, do you really have power to protect us? We're getting a little puzzled by this. Great, you protected us from Assyria, but are you going to protect us from Babylon? And then what's next, Lord? Okay, say Babylon comes. Are you going to protect us from another nation that's going to crush us? Lord, do you have the power to protect us. What's the question for us? It's probably not another nation taking over our country, is it? We can sit here right now and kind of judge Israel. Say, well, hey, you know what? We live in America. We've got a huge army. We've got missiles. We've got nuclear weapons. We've got a president who will use them. What's the deal? We're protected. We're not scared of nations. So let's ask this question. God, are you powerful enough to restore a broken relationship with a friend or family member? God, are you powerful enough to save my parents or friends? God, are you really powerful enough to overcome sin in my life? God, are you powerful enough to provide for me financially? God, are you powerful enough to protect my reputation at work, even though people are slandering me? God, are you powerful enough to heal my suffering and my diseases? God, are you powerful enough to help me pass a test? God, are you powerful enough to provide me a spouse? What is it? What is it right now in your mind you're saying, well, I don't know if God's powerful enough to do X. Hey, yeah, he's powerful enough to protect me from a nation, but I don't know if he's powerful enough to, and you fill in the blank right now. Is he powerful enough? How does he answer this question? Are you powerful enough? How does he answer it? God says to us, well, let me ask you a couple questions. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Kids, I want to ask you a question. I want to take you outside for a moment, my children. I want to take you out from the covering of your shelter, and I want to point you to a couple things. I want to show you my mountains. I want to show you my earth. I want to show you my hills and my oceans and space. Okay, am I powerful enough to care for you? Behold the oceans covering 2/3 of the earth, 6 miles deep at its deepest point. Pretty impressive, isn't it? I held it in the hollow of my hand. Behold the earth, all the dust, as deep as you want. I held it in my jar of measurement. The mountains. Behold the mountains. Behold the Rockies, the Andes, the Himalayas, the Pyrenees, the Alps. Put them all together. Aren't they incredible? Ah, I held them in the balance at the beginning of time. I know how much they weigh. Behold the heavens. Behold the heavens. Look up, behold the heavens. With the span of my hand, I've measured them. This point to this point, I measured the heavens. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's really ask, how big are the heavens really? Because I think that might help us just kind of stop there and let's look at the heavens for a moment and let's ask the question, God, are you really powerful enough? So what I've asked Kevin Hartnett to do is give us a little astronomy lesson and to kind of reveal to us how big is the heavens? If I said that grammatically correct, English people are probably freaking out right now. He is so grammatically incorrect. Kevin is an amateur astronomer and astrophotographer. Wow, I'm glad I said that right. Kevin is currently NASA's Deputy Science Operations Manager for the Hubble Telescope. So I'd say Kevin probably has the best view of the heavens in the world through this telescope, right? And it's just out there in space. What in the world? How do you get it out there? I mean, how do you keep it there? You got jets going. How do you do that? No jets? Okay. Well, all right. Physics. Okay, just physics. Science people right now there. Yeah, physics. You're an idiot, Eric. It's physics. Stick to history. Yeah. So, Kevin, why don't you show us how big the heavens are? It's bigger than that, right? Yeah.
You will see. And you can enable the screen there. It's It's really good to be with you here. I'm only going to take a few minutes. I'm going to press right into it, but I want your minds. I only have about 8 pictures. Mainly, I'll be talking to you, but I want us all to contemplate the things that I'm going to lay out here. Okay, well, we all know that the Earth is revolving around a small to medium-sized star we call the Sun.
Does everybody know that?
Okay. Stars are gigantic spheres of super hot gas. The core temperature of our Sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot enough so that nuclear fusion can be sustained inside. The mass of the Sun is 2 trillion, trillion, trillion tons. And the Sun converts through nuclear fusion 4.5 million tons of matter, mass, into energy every second. So it's a good thing that it's far away. Its average distance from the Earth is 93 million miles, and its size, well, the Sun is about 108 times the diameter of the Earth. Those of you who remember your high school geometry will remember that the volume of a sphere is 4/3 pi r cubed.
Yep, remembered that.
And so if the Sun were hollow, that means it could contain 1,300,000 Earths. Okay, let me show you another little picture here. This is a picture of the Sun. It was taken about 1 p.m. today. Nice sunspot group there. But the little dot that's down below the center, that's my attempt to show you about how big the Earth would be. Actually, it's probably a little too big. Remember, 108 Earths could be lined up across the middle of the Sun. All right, well, maybe that's too many facts already. So I want to help you just get the scale of the solar system in mind, and that's why I brought this along to start. Let's pretend that the Earth is scaled down to a sphere about a foot across. We'll just call this a foot across. On this scale, the Moon would be right over here. See that globe sitting on top of the podium there? That is about 30 feet away and about the right size for the placement and size of the Moon. On that scale, the Sun would be 108 feet across. That's like a huge 10-story warehouse located down near Magruder High School, 2.25 miles away. Planet Saturn would be about the size of a Saturn automobile driving around in Alexandria, Virginia. Wow. And the planet Pluto, the farthest one from us, would be about the size of a plum just this side of Richmond, Virginia. Okay, now let's shrink that model a little bit because we want to include some stars in it. And we'll make the Earth, instead of a foot across, we'll make the Earth the size of a BB, a millimeter across. Now on that scale, the Sun becomes the size of a grapefruit about 15 yards away. And Pluto is about the size of a grain of salt located out near the intersection of Shady Grove Road and Muncaster Mill. Okay, now where is the closest star on that scale? Again, about the size of a grapefruit, closest star would be in Los Angeles, California. Now, you knew that the Lake Forest Mall is about 5,306,400 millimeters from here, right? You all knew that. Say, Mr. Hart, that's pretty ridiculous. Okay, we don't use millimeters to measure something that far away. We use a larger measuring unit. We say it's 3 miles. Okay, 3 is a nice manageable number. In the same way, astronomers would say the closest star is 4 light years away. Of course, a light year is a distance that light travels in a year at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. So you have 31 million or so seconds in a year, and that makes about 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles to a light year. All right. Now, there are 1 to 200 billion stars like the sun in our local astronomical proximity. Imagine, if you can, these several hundred billion stars organized into a vast celestial city, a round, flattened cloud like an immense wheel, a full 100,000 light years across, rolling its massive way through space with a rotation rate of about once every 200 million years. This would be a galaxy, like our own spiral galaxy, the Milky Way, and here's a Hubble image of a galaxy called NGC 4414, similar in many respects to our galaxy, and another dramatic picture, Hubble picture, of a galaxy called the Whirlpool Galaxy, for obvious reasons. Okay, now let's say we shrink our whole solar system down to 2 inches across, about the size of a cookie. How big do we have to make that picture to fit the solar system to scale if the solar system is 2 inches across? Well, the answer, and I'm reading sections from a book called The Burnham's Celestial Handbook here for you. The answer, as we expected, is literally numbing to the mind, but once again serves to shock us into some degree of comprehension about the vastness of space. An enlargement of a few times will not help us, or a few hundred times. But suppose we could enlarge the picture until it covers the whole continent of North America. Then the billions of individual stars will appear as pinpoint specks, averaging about 600 feet apart. The solar system, if we could locate the exact spot to look for it, would be about 2 inches in diameter, and the sun and earth would appear as two pinpoint dots about a 1/30 of an inch apart. The earth, in fact, will be totally invisible to the naked eye at this scale, and we shall have to examine the super enlarged picture with a super microscope to eventually locate the earth as a submicroscopic dot a few millionths of an inch in diameter. Now, let's enter the world of imagination and climb into an imaginary spacecraft and launch ourselves approximately 1 million light years from the Earth. In reality, even a beam of light at 186,000 miles a second would require more than 10,000 lifetimes to traverse such a distance. The aiming of our spacecraft does not especially matter, for the general features of our surrounding would appear the same, regardless of the direction taken. Now let us examine the view. A strange view it is. We appear to be suspended in blank nothingness. The Earth is gone, of course, and the sun and moon, even the stars we knew at home, have vanished. They are all so far away that not even the greatest telescope could detect them. Instead of our familiar stars or skies, we seem to be gazing into the blackness of eternal night, and the view is the same in any direction. A few objects, however, are visible, floating in the blackness of space. One of them appears as a softly glowing oval with a luminous center. In the opposite part of the sky, we see another similar object. Around the rest of the sky, we can barely make out a few more luminous spots of the same type. All else is blackness. If we employ the Hubble telescope, however, we could see hundreds, actually thousands, of these islands of light. The general view would look something like this. These objects are galaxies. The major units of creation. If now we could send our spacecraft and our imagination in motion and travel through the universe at a few hundred million times the speed of light, discovering and counting galaxies, we'd count them by the hundreds, by the thousands, by the millions, by the billions. And if we photograph the whole sky bit by bit with a giant telescope like Hubble, a project that would take several centuries to complete, we'd find perhaps 100 billion galaxies within range. They extend through space as far as telescopes can see. This image was taken last year by the Hubble Space Telescope. It's the deepest view we have yet of the universe. The area of the sky photographed in this picture is 5/100th of 1 degree across. And it is estimated to contain 10,000 galaxies. This, brothers and sisters, is the universe that the Lord laid out with the span of his hand. And this is why the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God.
Who's standing in awe a little more right now than when they walked through the door? All we've done thus far is read God's word, beheld his glory, and now there's this thing happening of awe. With the span of your hand, God, you have measured the distance of the universe. Stand in awe of this God. God, are you powerful? Yes. We all can agree right now, yes, God, you are powerful. Second question, God, do you care? Do you care? Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. What is God doing right now? God's grabbing our heads right now. He's grabbing our attention right now. And he's saying, okay, son, daughter, okay, if I'm not caring like God should be, then who? Who do you want me to be like? Who are you comparing me to? Show me. Compare me to someone and let me see what is God really like. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Is he like you? Human? No, not a human. Okay, then what? A god of your own creation? No, that's called an idol. Come on, child, then tell me, what should I be like? What is this being in your mind that really cares for you? Tell me, show me, how should I be like him? And we're silent, aren't we? And in our silence, God speaks out of care and patience to us. He grabs us with his precious hands and says, sons, daughters, I want to show you something. I want to show you my care. And so what does he do? He points us to the stars and he points us to his arms to show us that he cares for us. Verse 26, what does he say? He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings them out there by their host, by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. We've just beheld a glimpse of the stars and of the stars that make up those galaxies, that make up our universe. And scientists, the best they can do to name them is a number. There's too many. Can't name everyone John Smith, can you? There's way too many stars out there. He knows all of them. Every one of them. He knows them by name. And I love the end of verse 26. Not one is missing. Say that with me. Not one is missing. He knows every star in His universe instantly. And He knows it by name. Not one is missing. Jesus said, two sparrows are flying, one drops to the ground. Your Father knows. Sparrows, stars to sparrows. He knows them. He knows them by name. He knows every hair on your head, even the ones that fell out. He knows them. He knows you. He draws close to you. You don't believe Him? He says, sons, daughters, look at the stars and behold, I know them by name. Do I not know your name? I know trillions of stars out there. I know them by name. Do I not know you? Oh, I know you. I know you by name. God later picks up on this idea of Him knowing us in chapter 49, verse 15 and 16. He says it like this. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraved your name on the palm of my hand. Do I care for you? Absolutely. Those stars might be distant, folks, but your name, it's right here. Oh, it's so close to me. Your name, oh, I care for you. I know it. I'm not just infinitely majestic and distant and towering above you. No, I'm intimately close. Stand in awe of your God, folks. He is infinitely above us, infinitely towers above us. We can't even describe who He is. He's had to tell us who He is in His Word. And yet this God whose hand has measured the universe, this God is intimately close. He knows you by name. He knows you. Not one is missing. If you're His child here tonight, if you've professed faith in Him and live for Him, He knows your name. You're not missing. Yes, He's powerful enough to help you in the midst of your trial or test, but He's also caring enough to come alongside you and care for you. Not by changing your circumstances, but by revealing Himself so that you know Him, so that you can encounter Him, so that you can respond to Him. If that doesn't convince you enough, then He says, children, look to my arms. Look to my arms. Verse 10 and 11. Now let me stop here for a moment. We all know God doesn't have arms, right? Right. He's spirit. He's not a body. But what God is doing right here, here's a big word that probably will be really impressive to you if you say it to your friends. What He's doing right now, this is called an anthropomorphism. Whoa. Everybody say that with me. Anthropomorphism. What God is doing right now in His unbelievable care for you, He's trying to speak to you in a language you understand. What God is doing right now with language is He's saying, you know what? I'm really going to have to condescend to their level and I'm going to have to talk to them where they are, because I care for them enough. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use these words that seem like I have human characteristics, but I don't. But I know that my children know what arms are, so I'm going to use that word so that I can engage with them, so that they understand. So right now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the arms of God, if that were possible. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. What a beautiful picture. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them close to his heart and gently lead those that are young. What is God saying to us? He's saying, my children, I will treat you like a caring shepherd. I will use my infinite power to rule and reward you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this God who is so powerful, he will use that power to help you, to care for you, to rule for you? I will use my power to tend you like precious sheep. I will gather you in my arms. I will carry you close to my heart. I will gently lead you just the way you need it. This God is not a distant, powerful God who takes no interest in you. No, he's a shepherd. Does he care? Absolutely. For God is no ordinary shepherd, is he? He has done something that no shepherd would dare to do for his sheep. Turn real quick to Isaiah 53. Let's behold this shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's no ordinary shepherd. Stand in awe of the shepherd. This infinite, powerful, huge God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Stand in awe of the arms of this infinite God, this limitless God, this inspiring God, this amazing God, because these arms were nailed one by one to a tree. These arms that created this unbelievable, magnificent, massive universe. Were nailed to a tree. Does he care? Does God care? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Does this infinite, powerful God care? Oh, he cares, brothers and sisters. For in Christ we have the fullest picture of this infinite and glorious God who is intimately close. Jesus says it this way in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one, listen to this, let these words ring in your ear. No one takes it from me. No one. No one takes my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those precious words? No one, no one, no sin, no trial, no test, no person, no ruler, no kingdom, nothing in this world will snatch you from this caring hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a shepherd. Is God as powerful as he says? Oh, absolutely. Just look at the stars. Is God caring? Does he really care for you? Oh, absolutely. Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. And do what every believer does. You just look at it and you bow in amazement and wonder and awe. And you just say, God, why? You are amazing in your creation. We are so small compared to this amazing creation. Why? Why would you do this for wicked people who hate you? Why? That's awe. You start scratching your head and you start realizing, man, this God, I have no... He is so far from being like me. He's amazing. I don't know where to begin. How incredible this God is. This infinite, powerful, almighty God sending his Son to die for me. Awe. God, we just stand in silence before you. It's just amazing to us, Lord God, that you gave up your life freely. No one took it from you. You, Jesus Christ, who are the creator and sustainer of all things, in you all things came into being, says your word. You, Jesus Christ, who are at the right hand of the Father, designing and creating and establishing your creation in a moment. You who created all the things that we see with a word. It puzzles us, Lord God, why you would do this. Why would you send your precious Son? Why would you want to shepherd us? We stand amazed, Lord God. We stand in awe of you, Lord God. We marvel at you, Lord. Lord, we can stand in moments like this, Lord God, and we just don't know what to do. What do, Lord? Do we pray? Do we sing? Do we jump up and down? What do, God? It's amazing to us, Lord God, that it's not as though we have exhaustively seen you tonight. We've only caught a glimpse. And the effect is just quiet awe. God, I just pray as we sing that our words would be precious to you and pleasing to you. And Lord, more than that, Lord God, we want to say to you that we want our lives to be pleasing to you. Our life in private and our life in public, our life in front of our Christian friends, our life in front of our unbelieving friends. We say, Lord God, that we want our activities and actions and thoughts to reveal that we're standing in awe of you. So whether in a moment where we're singing together or a moment where we're praying on our knees in quiet and no one sees, Lord God, we stand in awe of you. Feel that we're standing in awe of you. So whether in a moment where we're singing together or a moment where we're praying on our knees in quiet and no one sees, Lord God, we stand in awe of you.